do. That's a microphone. All right, so hopefully that was a great study for you guys and stuff. So we're going to move on before we go back, because if you remember, this originally was a study through Acts. I mean, we started this many years ago. And then as we got chronologically through the story of Acts, whenever Paul would write a letter to a particular church, we would call a timeout and we would read that letter. And by the way, we are still in this age, this church age. So the book of Acts is still being written, right? Because it's the ministry of the church. But we're going to call a timeout right now. We're going to call a timeout. We're going to do a topical study that I've called The Watchman. And I think it's important for us because there's a lot of things going on in our world, especially here in our country, that we're looking at things going, what in the world is happening? I don't understand this. I mean, even if we step back 10 years ago, right, maybe even 5 years ago, and we look at the current conditions, there would be no way that at that time we would say, oh yeah, I could see that happening. Right? The things that we're seeing in our world, the culture, the things that are happening within our society, we're just like, how did we get here? Well, it's very simple. The Bible tells us, Jesus actually gives us a warning that says, hey, you know what? When you sweep the house clean, if you don't replace it, right, they come back sevenfold strong. And that's what we're realizing. So what we're going to do is we're going to peel back the curtains of these things and really give you an understanding of what's going on. The reason behind that is we want to eliminate fear. The opposite of fear is faith. Now, we understand and we know that God is in control, and ultimately whatever, you know, happens is in His hands. But we're also told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And so when we look back at the written Word of God, we can clearly see exactly what is going on. And with understanding, we can now look at these things and go, oh, I see what that is. I know exactly what's happening here. There's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. That the enemy cannot create anything. Anything that's being thrown at us has already happened. It's just got a different look to it. And once we pull that back and give you guys understanding, then hopefully it'll bring in that faith. It'll bring in that understanding. That'll bring in that security that you have with the Lord. I mean, how many times did Jesus say to His disciples, why are you scared? Where's your faith? Haven't you read? He said that more to the Pharisees than the disciples. But, you know, church, haven't you read? Right? It's clear. It's very clear, especially when you get to Revelation. I think I've taught through Revelation 3 times now or something, but it's like every time we go through that book in the course of the many years that we've been here, every time we go through that book, it's like, oh, right? The first time we're going, it's like, I don't know if that really could be plausible. But now it's like, yeah, that's definitely feasible. Can see that playing out right now. So we titled this called The Watchman. Now, what is a watchman? And the watchman's role, let's just take a secular idea of a watchman, someone who was in a tower, on a wall, someone who is maybe in the crow's nest of a ship. And what are they doing? They're watching. They're watching for what? For whatever. Some people say that the watchmen are there to send warning. And I would say in the Old Testament version of the watchmen being the prophets, I would say absolutely true. They are bringing out the warning. But the warning is already there. Right? We know that this impending attack is happening, that this is already going on. And so in that case, they're already prepped for an invasion, if you will, an attack. And so they're there looking for that attack. So the watchman is there not necessarily to warn today, but to say, here it is, it is upon us. And I would say as far as the church goes, the role of the watchman now is to say, wake up. Because the church needs to wake up. We need to understand the times and the seasons. Jesus had many warnings of don't let me come upon you like a thief in the night, right? If you know that you're going to be robbed tonight, you're going to be ready, aren't you? But if you're there without anticipation, without knowing, without seeing, without that watchman saying, here it is, then you might be overtaken. So let's just take a quick look at the role of a watchman before we get into the foundation of today, which we're going to do a revisitation of the kingdom study, which is going to be, you know, new to some of you guys, but to some of you guys, you're going to be like, oh yeah, I remember that. Because that's very vital to the behind-the-scenes spiritual warfare that is happening. So a watchman, like I said before, in the Old Testament, the watchman played more of the role of sending out that warning. Okay, especially in the idea of a prophet. He would say, hey, watch out, this is what's going to happen. Many times the Old Testament prophets had a dual role. They would talk about an incoming or something that was relevant to them right then and there. And then there was also another side of that prophecy of this will be coming later on in the future. All right? And we have to understand that depending on what period, whether it was Second Temple writings or Jews or even in the Hebraic times, right, the Old Testament times, they had a very different understanding of what was going on within their culture than we would have right now. When we read some of this stuff, it's like, I don't quite get it. They would have no confusion of it. They would have full understanding, especially speaking on the spiritual level. So we have the Old Testament prophets that would be saying, hey, there's a warning coming. There's something that's going to happen. People like Ezekiel, the watchman was there to safeguard in Isaiah 5:1, referencing back to Matthew 21 and 33, all referencing these particular watchmen. So for today, in today's time, the watchman now would be in the role as, yes, the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church are to tell the church, hey, wake up, it's time, right? The warning has already been put forth, but here is the attack. But also the church itself, meaning the many bodies, meaning you guys, are also watchmen, okay? Now, if you take the idea of a watchman on a wall, who is he being a watchman for? The people within the city, yes? So, is the role of the watchman today to tell the world of the danger? No. Right? I'm not there to tell a non-believer, hey, there's sin in the world. Right? That's obvious. That is a different role. And we'll get into this because that is ultimate spiritual warfare. See, some people believe that when they're praying or they're reading their Bible or whatever, or when they, you know, have oppression from the enemy, that's spiritual warfare. True spiritual warfare today, as we'll see within the kingdoms, is really the presentation and the reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is true spiritual warfare. Now, do we battle those things? Yeah, but when you're looking at it from a kingdom perspective, that we are trying to win souls spiritually for God, that is where that battle really lies, okay? And so, if we go back to the illustration of I'm a watchman on a wall, I am protecting what? The city. And so the watchmen of today need to be telling the church to wake up, that here's where we are. This is the times, this is the seasons, this is what's going on. And I think once we get through this, you're going to have a really good picture and a really good understanding and a grasp of what's happening. And then when we start to see these things unfold, there's going to be full explanation of, oh, that's exactly what this is. All right, so that's the role of the watchman. And who is the watchman? We all are. We all are. We're there to say, wake up, church. The time is now. The enemy is here. The invasion is taking place. Okay? All right. So, as a background, let's get an understanding of what the Bible is. What is the Bible? People say, oh, it's a book of stories. It's a story of redemption. And the answer is absolutely yes. Right? When we look at the Bible, we can ultimately wrap it up and say it is God's plan of redemption. Yeah? Redeeming from what? Well, redeeming from the fall of man that we see in Genesis chapter 3. Great. What did he fall from? And what happened there to kind of set up the scenario that we're looking at today? Have you ever wondered why there's such a battle for that plot of land that we call Israel? Have you ever wondered what's really the significance of that little piece of real estate? What's the deal with it? I mean, why can't I, go somewhere else? Why don't we just pick up and move to France or Italy or wherever? I mean, Hawaii's great. Let's go there. That sounds like the promised land. Because it's a part of what God divided up within the kingdoms. And that is God's earthly stake. And that's his land. That's his turf, if you will. That's the significance of it. That's why everything else, everybody else, wants to come against it. Okay? The behind-the-scenes player, which next week we'll start defining what is Elohim, right? What is God? What is a demon? What is an angel? What is a Nephilim? We're going to start defining these things so you can kind of see once we set the territories with today and the kingdoms, then we'll start to look at the players, if you will, behind the scenes. And this is all explained and we'll draw it out within the Bible. Cool. All right, so when you go through the Bible, there are eight kingdoms listed. Eight kingdoms. The word kingdom in the Greek means to the realm or the rule, if you will. In order for something to qualify as a kingdom, it has to have a king, it has to have a region or an area, and it has to have followers. Okay? This is one of the biggest problems people have with the Bible, is they don't understand the differences of kingdoms. They interchange the kingdom of God with the kingdom of heaven. And they are two distinct kingdoms with two distinct realms and followers. Okay? And this is, if you understand this, all of those complications, especially in Matthew, will go away. Because it's like, okay, well, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the kingdom of God or is he talking about the kingdom of heaven? Because they are different. All right, so let's talk about the kingdom of God. This is the ultimate kingdom. Okay, this is timeless. This is 100% spiritual. It is ruled and controlled in the spiritual realm. It is over both the physical and the spiritual. Understanding dimensions here, the kingdom of God encompasses everything. So the kingdom of heaven is within the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is ruled, created, maintained, established by God himself. The kingdom of God is represented today and expressed through the church. It's a spiritual. Remember, Jesus says you are now citizens of what? Citizens of heaven. You are heirs with Christ. So you being that whole being born again is being born into that kingdom. Okay? That is the overall everything kingdom. Now, you also have what's called the kingdom of Satan. Now, we're going to talk about this role of Satan, but when you look at the actual Hebrew within the original Hebrew text, Satan is not one sole figure. There is not a being that is called Satan. In fact, every time you see it in the Hebrew, there's a the in front of it. So through tradition, we have created this being as Satan, but the true meaning of the Hebrew is the Satan, which means the opposer, the accuser. Now, the person, or the, not the person, the, it could be a person, but anybody playing that role, opposing God, is playing the role of a Satan, a Satan. What did Jesus say to his disciple? Get behind me, Satan. Was he actually calling him Satan? What the heck is wrong with you? Are you now the Satan? No, there's no physical being. So when we start to look at all of these, and we'll get into this next week when we start defining things, but anything that opposes God is taking that role of Satan. So when I say the kingdom of Satan, it's not the kingdom of one particular ruler or king. It's talking about the Satan of, or the kingdom of the opposition, the opposing, the accusing. Okay? This is, I told you guys, I warned you guys last week, this is going to be some really deep stuff, and we're going to flush all this stuff out. But this really is talking about now the fallen angels, the ones that rejected or opposed God's plan. And then we also have within that the demons. Are demons fallen angels? No, they are two different things. Okay? But that is what is encompassing this kingdom. Okay? Moving on, we've got what's called the Gentile kingdom. The Gentile kingdom. The Gentile kingdom, you definitely see kind of fleshed out with Daniel and his revelation with Greece and Babylon and Persia and Rome and all of that. But it's anything outside of God's heaven here on earth. So anything outside of that physical would be the kingdom of the Gentiles. Now you've got the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a physical place. It encompasses the heavens, which you know through creation is the stars, the celestial heavens, the, you know, the area above us, the birds fly in the heavens. There's different heaven levels. It encompasses that, and it also incorporates a section of the earth. Remember, the disciples, that was their biggest concern with Jesus. When are you going to establish your kingdom? That was their focus. Now is it time to establish your kingdom? What are they talking about? The fulfillment of the promise that the king will sit on the throne of David. So this section of the kingdom of heaven is talking about God's area. Okay? So, it is a physical part on the earth and a physical part on the heavens. Listen to me closely. The church has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. Okay? The church belongs where? The kingdom of God. So, when you read about the kingdom of heaven, this is established for the Jews through the promise that God gave his chosen people all along. This is fleshed out in Matthew. Matthew was written to the Jews, and Matthew is the only book that says kingdom of heaven. It references the kingdom of God about five or so times, and then there's a just generic kingdom seven times. But within Matthew, it uses the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you understand that, now all those parables, those 12 kingdom parables, we call them, make sense. Because if you try to take the 12 kingdom parables in Matthew for the kingdom of heaven and insert it into the kingdom of God, you have some problems. How does this make sense? And that's exactly what happens when people start to talk about, can you lose your salvation? When is the tribulation going to come? Who goes through the tribulation? All these things. It's because you're taking the kingdom of heaven and trying to apply it to the church. And that's where you get in trouble. Once you understand the difference and you can see the difference, it becomes very, very clear. And if you read through those 12 kingdom parables in Matthew with the understanding that this is for the Jews, and when is the kingdom of heaven going to happen? Well, it happens during the millennial kingdom, which we'll get to in just a second, where Jesus is ruling, where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven coexist on the throne of David. And where's the church in that area? What's the church doing? What are we doing during the millennial kingdom? We are ruling and reigning with him. Cool stuff. All right, you have the Antichrist's kingdom. And this is the 7-year tribulation and probably more so the 3.5 later second part of the tribulation is really when that kingdom comes in. But it's being built in that first 3.5 years, okay? When does the Antichrist actually step into the scene? At the midpoint. That's when he takes over. And if I remember I challenged you, I said, hey, where does it say in the Bible that Satan, again, understanding what that means, withdrew a third of the angels with him? When did that happen? It's not in the Bible, right? The only reference to that is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, when you have war in heaven, which is at the midpoint of the rapture. And it says that his tail takes a third of the stars. That doesn't mean he takes them with him. There's a war going on. Could it mean that he wipes out a third of them? And I would say the answer would be yes. Because the fall of those fallen angels, when the angels, and we got to properly term angel. I'm getting ahead of myself. Angels is a job description, right? It's like postman. You know, if you have a person that delivers the mail, right? That is a human being, yes? But if they're delivering mail, they're a postman. Angel is an Elohim that has been given a message to bring. Angel, angelos, is a messenger. So when we read that term angel, it is a Elohim, which is a spiritual being, okay? That has a job of bringing a message. And that's where I really get kind of tripped up in Revelation, where it says, you know, to the letters of the churches, to the angel of the church of, and they say, that's the pastor. It's like, nope, a pastor is never given the job description of an angel because that is a job description of an Elohim. So there's all kinds of crazy stuff with that. But anyway, the 7-year tribulation is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And if you go through your Bible, right, we didn't bring out all these verses because we could be here for a month in this study. I'm just bringing you the cliff notes of the 8 kingdoms that are listed throughout the Bible. You can find them in there. Then you have what's called Christ's kingdom. This is the millennial reign. This is where Christ will rule and reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years. This is where the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God coexist. Why does the kingdom of God coexist with the kingdom of heaven? Because who's sitting on the throne? God. Okay? He's physically here. Then you have the Father's kingdom, which is after the 1,000 year and forever. When we close the book of Revelation, the new heaven, the new earth, and forever, that is now the Father's kingdom. So there's a synopsis of the 8 different kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the Gentiles, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Antichrist, Christ's kingdom, and then the Father's kingdom. So this is what the Bible is all about. It is a battle of kingdoms. So let's figure out how we got there. How did we get into this Bible, this battle? If we go to Genesis, God in the beginning, created. Okay? God created the earth, and then he created man, and he put man in charge. Now, if we go to Genesis, and let's just go there real quick, if you're wondering where it's at, it's in the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, let's go to verse 8. I want you to understand what is happening here, okay? So, I've been kind of talking about this for a long time now, right? We don't just want to be seers of God's word. We want to be people who understand. And we want to get past this casual reading of the Bible. And we got to get past the little Bible stories that we grew up with. Okay, because it's much more deeper than that. Check out verse 8. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. Okay, so what have we always heard? The Garden of Eden. Okay? Well, the Garden of Eden is in what? Eden. So Eden was carved out as a section, and within this section, God planted a garden. So we got to understand this, because this is so vital, because the area that God created, and he labeled Eden, okay? I have a map for you, so we'll bring that up and you can take a look at it. This is the area of Eden. It's extensive, and as soon as we get it up here, there it is, right there. So try to get into a position where you can see that. But Eden is that green board. Go ahead and make it large. You don't need to see me there, Brandon. It's that large area where the green's at. See it? Now, what did he say in verse 8? He said he planted a garden eastward. So if you go east, and then he actually gives us geographical locations of this garden with a couple of rivers. And if you'll see right there, that little circle is the Garden of Eden. But where was Eden? It's the whole area. Within that, if you go to the west, what do you see? What's there? The Promised Land. All of this area is Eden. Now, what's significant about that? Because Eden was God's land. It's God's territory. In the garden, if you will, it is God's tabernacle where he met with Adam. There's some interesting verbiage in here, and we're going to get to this, because you've got to ask yourself some questions. In this garden, we know that there is a tree called the Tree of Life. So in Revelation, guess what reappears? This Tree of Life. So as long as Adam, as long as man was within this garden, partaking of the tree, they lived, yeah? Part of the reason of when you partake of this fruit, you shall surely die, part of that was because they were kicked out. Why did God kick them out and then put cherubim right in front of the entrance gate saying you can't get back anymore? Why didn't he want people back in the garden? Because he didn't want anybody with a sinful nature to be able to live forever. That's why it's so important, right? To keep them out. Okay, so verse 9, and out of the ground God made every tree grow that is pleasant and good for the sight and good. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, so here you get the physical location of the garden. But here's what's interesting, okay? Why did God create man? God created man to rule and reign and partake in the process of creation, of maintaining his creation. Yeah, man can't create. Okay, we can't create anything. Someone that says, hey, I created this new app. You really didn't create anything. God created everything. You just put things together, right? Whatever. But to rule and to reign over his creation and to have dominion over it. Check it out. That's what happens when Adam is called to him. Okay, so let's go back to verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. What in the world does that mean? What do you mean subdue it? Do you know what subdue means? To overtake it, to control it. Why do they have to do that? God's plan for Adam was to extend the Garden of Eden and make it around the world. That's what it means to subdue it. Hey, just start right here, Adam. Let's control this and let's do this and then go out and take this portion to the rest of the world. By the way, isn't that exactly what we see in the book of Revelation? Yeah, that's what God does. God ultimately does it. Okay? But this is God's plan. Okay? So, very important to understand the scene here. So what's going on outside of that world? Well, we'll get into the fall, spiritual fall, which happened before the fall of man. I mean, you have a serpent in the garden that's already in a fallen state, yeah? Maybe, maybe not. Oh, we're going to answer that question next week. Stay tuned. That's called a cliffhanger. All right, back to the story here. So, Eden is an area, and Genesis 2, 10 through 15 tells us that surrounds this whole area, including Iraq over there in the east. The garden is in the eastern part of Iraq. And remember, what was Babylon trying to redo? Trying to reestablish all that stuff. Okay, spiritually speaking. So Revelation comes back and says, destroy Babylon. I mean, it's not like there's a real Babylon anymore that we're battling against. No, it's a spiritual kind of fight. All right. The West, if you look at the map there, is Israel. And this is the land that God gave the children of Abraham. It's his land. This section right here is God's land. That's his turf. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament where, forgive me, I don't have it in my notes and I don't remember exactly the names, but Nahum, I think it was, wanted to take soil back to his homeland to offer sacrifices. Why did he want to load the two donkeys with soil from this area? Because it was God's land. He says, I can't offer a sacrifice and have it spill onto Gentile land. It has to spill onto God's land. Then it's a true sacrifice. Interesting passage, right? You start to understand the importance of this real estate right here, which is all that area. And that's where the battle is. When you look at the division, guys, understand, we have to stop reading Genesis like we are. It is such a vital book. In fact, the first five books are so, so important for us to understand what is going on. Genesis chapter 10, the genealogy of Noah, actually gives the division of the nations. It's there. There's 70 divisions. There's listed out the 70 table of nations, you may have heard it called. When we start to look at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, we start to see the breakup of these. But there's an interesting verse that I want you to flip to, Deuteronomy 32. Now, here's a problem that if you don't read the Bible in the way, especially with the original Hebrew, you know, it kind of gets a little goofy. In Genesis, Deuteronomy 32 has actually caused a lot of people to go, what in the world is happening here? Don't make this, doesn't make sense. So he's talking about the different generations, okay? And there's a spot in here where there's a kind of a mistranslation. And he's talking about, hey, I'm going to give these to the children of Israel, but that's actually not the correct terminology, because the actual terminology is the children of God. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, When the Most High, please note the words here, okay? This is your Bible. When the Most High, talking about Elohim, Elohai, talking about the one true God, divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. There's a problem there. What book are we in? Deuteronomy. When did this get divided, right? What is he talking about here? He's talking about at the flood, yes? That's what he's talking about here. When he's talking about the flood in Genesis, where was Abraham? Not even, he didn't exist. Let alone Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So this is a mistranslation. When you look at the original Hebrew, when you look at the Torah, it actually says the sons of God. Elohim. It says the sons of God. Elohim. The world was divided not according to the children of Israel, but it was according to the spiritual. And now this stuff starts to make sense when you start to read about Michael opposing the God of Tyre, the son of Tyre, right? And Ephesians chapter 6, it says we don't wrestle against or flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities. When you look at the Magog invasion, Gog and Magog, Magog is actually listed in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 10. But who is this Gog? The Gog is the king of the locusts. It's a spiritual being influence that has this region. Here's where it all comes into play now. You see, the sons of God, were the areas were divided, and they are led, or they are now the miniature, if you will, kings over that region with followers within that region. You guys tracking with me? You're probably ready to throw rocks at me. You're like, that's not biblical. Actually, it is. It very much is. You want proof? Check out Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Actually, that's the wrong, I'm in the wrong book. Come on, Bill. Mark, Matthew. And the devil, interesting, right? Remember my comment about Satan? It says the devil, doesn't it? It doesn't say Satan, because Satan's what? An opposition. Anyway. And the devil took him, being Jesus, on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world. Okay? From the table of nations. Yeah? Tracking with me? And their glory. And the devil said to him, all of these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. What is he saying? He says, I have ownership of all these kingdoms. Listen, Jesus, if you fall down and worship me, I'll hand them over to you. Did Jesus say, what you talking about, Willis? Those aren't your kingdoms, they're mine. Did he say that? No. He didn't say that. Why? Because they're his. There's no argument from Jesus. And this is also repeated in Luke chapter 4. Verses 6 through 8, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. This is clear. It is clear that the kingdoms belong to Satan. They're not God's kingdoms. Okay? So if you were getting ready to throw rocks at me going, what are you talking about? God created everything. No! Jesus himself agrees with it. Right? Check this out, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Whose mind of the God, the Elohim, small g, of this age has blinded those who do not believe, lest the gospel of light and the glory of Christ and the image of God should shine upon them. So he's saying the gods. All right, so here's what happened. Adam was put in the garden with a job, yeah? And he was to subdue the earth and take the whole Garden of Eden and extend it. But he got a little distracted, didn't he? The serpent, which, by the way, isn't Satan, okay? It is the serpent. We'll do a whole study on this, hopefully, next week. This is going to get long. We'll talk about who was the serpent, okay? So, Adam is a son of God, yes? He's a direct creation of God. When God put Adam in charge, Adam held the title deed to the earth. It was in his control. It was in his power. When he fell, when he sinned, he gave the title deed to the earth to the serpent. Hence, no argument from Jesus when he was tempted. And it says, all these kingdoms I can give to you, right? In fact, it's so bad that we have this picture in Revelation chapter 5. Right after the rapture of the church, the closing of the church in Revelation chapter 4, where John is taken into heaven, he sees this scene. He sees this scroll. And it says, who is worthy to open the scroll? And nobody in heaven nor on earth was worthy. What was the scroll? It was the title deed of the earth. Why was nobody able to redeem or to open the scroll? Because everybody from that point was a descendant from Adam. One of Eve's curse is, in pain you shall bear children. What does that mean? Does that mean physical pain? We're all wrapped up about this physical pain, right? The agony in the garden. Oh, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross because it was going to hurt so bad. No, wasn't it at all? What is the agony in pain that is the curse upon the woman? That she was bearing children in a fallen state. That's the pain. That's the emotional pain that the women have to deal with. All right? Women now are like, I'm having a kid, but I can't imagine bringing a kid into this world. And by the way, if you remember, Romans taught this, didn't it? You are all fallen because why? You're a son of Adam. So once Adam lost his position and everybody came through Adam, Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy of Adam, everybody was born of Adam. So therefore, John's in heaven checking this scene out, title deed of the earth, which Adam lost, says, who's able to open it? Nobody, because everybody since Adam is born in a fallen state. Nobody's worthy to open it. Nobody can do it. Don't worry, God has a plan. God has a plan. So God then, with his plan, separated Adam, then David, and then the ultimate coming Messiah, Christ. Because Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 5, is the only one worthy to open the title deed. Why was he worthy? Because he's a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman to Adam. Oh, this is what's cool. Right, he's a kinsman redeemer. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25 says that if a brother loses something, that only a kinsman can come and redeem it back. Nobody through Adam is a kinsman of Adam because we are from Adam. We are born in that fallen state. The kinsman redeemer brought to us through Naomi with the book of Ruth gives us that perfect example, that picture of Boaz being that kinsman redeemer that led ultimately to Christ. So therefore, Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer through God's plan. See, Satan thought he was going to kill and have victory over Jesus on the cross. Oh, was he so wrong? No, he just opened up the door for the kinsman redeemer. Because when the enemy crucified a sinless being, he lost the title deed to the earth and gave it to Jesus. Ah, so cool. Guys, this is what's going on spiritually. This is why the Old Testament is so fascinating. This is more. Listen, the Old Testament is not just stories. There's so much to it. The Jews knew this. Go to Matthew. Now I want to go to Mark. Let's go to Mark now. Mark 11:10. I knew I wanted to get to Mark at some point. Here we are. Palm Sunday. Right? Jesus is coming in. Okay? Those who went before and followed, crying out, verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. They were declaring him the kinsman redeemer. They were declaring Jesus the king of the kingdom of heaven. So, Adam forfeited the lamb. A king of kinsmen would have to redeem the lamb at the very price in which it was sold. What price did Adam sell? Sin. That's what Adam paid, right? He handed over the title deed to the earth through sin. So therefore, it had to be bought back through sin. Jesus says, don't you know you were bought with a price? And what was the price? That he took on the sins of the world. He paid for it. It's the exact same thing. It was sold for sin and it was bought back through sin. But Jesus could only do that if he was sinless. He could only do it if he was a kinsman redeemer. He could only do it by paying your sin, paying for it. For the wages of sin is death. So a sinless kinsman is the only one who could have purchased it. Now you see the dilemma in heaven in Revelation chapter 5. Who the heck is worthy? There is no one sinless. There is no one equal to Adam who could pay back. Oh, but there was. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And who shall ever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, because he is the kinsman redeemer. He is it. It's Jesus. Jesus is worthy. Now check this out. Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is where Jacob is blessing his sons right before he dies. Right? And in Genesis chapter 49, he gives a special blessing to the tribe of Judah because they're going to bring back the Messiah. The scepter shall not depart from you. The scepter, you are going to sit and you are going to rule. That scepter is a picture of kinsmen or kingship, and it will not depart from you. Jesus is the kinsman. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, we get another Old Testament picture of this kinsman. The price, Romans chapter 8, verse 3, wages of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 also brings this in. I hope you're writing these down. I'm trying to speed up because we're getting long. So now the kinsman was able to purchase back the land through the cross. Satan killed a righteous man, Jesus. Therefore, he handed back the title deed. But we got another little issue, right? Because when did the cross happen? The cross happened about 2,000-ish years ago. What are we waiting for? The book of Daniel, when we talk about the 70th week of Daniel, there's a little comma in there that pauses for this weird mystery that Paul declared at the end of Romans. This mystery is you guys. This mystery is the gospel. This mystery is the dispensation of the church. Okay, so this pause, this comma has been going on for 2,000 years as Christ builds the church. What happens at the end of this? The church goes home. And then that last final week, the 70th week of Daniel, now completes. And that's where you pick it up back in Revelation. So you guys got to understand the kingdoms. When you understand the kingdoms, it all makes perfect sense as to what's going on. But right now, we are the church standing on the wall going, wake up. Here it is. Because until Jesus comes back, we're still a battle going on, yeah? It's God's land, but when does the title deed get opened? Revelation 5. So that title deed right now is still sealed. Who's still in control? The enemy. Warring against us. Warring against us. That's what's happening. Now, next week, we'll talk about the players and how they fit into all this. But perhaps today, now, your eyes were open just a little bit. Remember Elisha's like, hey, I'm praying that this guy's eyes get open. He can see what's going on. He opened his eyes. He's like, whoa. The spiritual battle right now is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what we want to do is we want to take people out of the kingdom of Satan and put them into the kingdom of God. That is the battle. That is the battle. That is our job, church. Everybody's job. Are you being a watchman? There's a special call on you, you know that. And if you don't do your job, the Old Testament prophets, guess what? The blood was on their hands. Not saying that that's going to happen to us, because we're forgiven, right? There's grace and there's mercy, but it's time to wake the church up, especially the church. This stuff that we're dealing with is real. We're comfortable. But as the Bible says, for such a time as this, you were born. You were put here by divine appointment. In fact, you were sitting here in this building by divine appointment. What are you going to do with it? We have a Redeemer that not only redeemed us, but is ready to redeem the world. Whosoever shall believe in his heart and confess with his mouth that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Redeemer, shall be saved. As we close today, I want you to understand that. And if for the first time, maybe you didn't really quite understand it. Maybe the Bible was just stories to you, but today it really hit home because God's knocking on your heart. The Holy Spirit playing the role of the watchman saying, wake up. And today is the day where you say, you know what? I understand. And I'm ready to join God's kingdom. And the Bible says it's super simple, because the battle has already been won. Jesus has already taken your place. He's already paid the price. On the cross, he said, it is finished. And all you have to do is receive. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is just so, so deep. And Lord, I pray that you would just open our eyes, that we would see the wondrous, marvelous things from your word. But not only that, but your word would penetrate us. And Lord, I understand it's not by my efforts, but it's all because of you, because I'm fallen, right? I'm from Adam. But Lord, I believe that you sent that kinsman redeemer for me, the one to purchase me back. just like Boaz did, purchased back. Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he was on that cross, and I repent of my sins, Lord. I ask for forgiveness. I believe that he was put in the tomb, and on the third day, I believe he rose again, and I receive him as my kinsman redeemer. I receive him as my Lord and my Savior. The Bible says if you believe that and confess that, you are saved. So if you said that prayer in your heart today, I would encourage you to tell someone. Father God, I thank you. Because even though the times are heating up, the battle is heating up, we are also told that you have a hedge of protection around us, that we are sealed, that we are yours, that nothing can happen though you allow it. And though they break us, Lord, no one can take us out of your hands. Lord, thank you. Prepare us, Lord. Open our eyes and our ears to see and hear. And Lord, all of this is possible because of the work of the cross. And so we close today bringing and giving you all the glory. And it's within your name, Jesus' name, we say, amen. Let's all stand.